And so this passage, it puts some challenges before us. Jesus, just to set the context, Jesus has been teaching and preaching. The three chapters before chapter 8 are the Sermon on the Mount, containing a lot of the famous teaching of Jesus. And then Jesus came down from the mountain, and the first thing that he did was begin to heal people. After that time of teaching. And so as he came down from the mountain, there were crowds gathering around him. And Jesus, as he often does, at a time when crowds gather, he leaves. He knows when is going to be his time to really reveal who he is, to really reveal the true nature of his mission and why he's come. And he knows that that time has not yet come. And so Jesus goes to leave. We saw there are a number of times when crowds gather around Jesus and he makes himself scarce. He withdraws. And he's, as we begin this passage, that's what he is trying to do again. We see in verse 18 that As a great crowd was around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the lake. But before they could do that, he was approached by some would-be disciples. And in the conversation with them, Jesus wants them, these would-be disciples, he wants them to consider the cost of following him. There is a cost to committing your life to Jesus. There's a cost to saying that you will follow him, as the first man who comes finds out. First man we see in verse 19 is a scribe who came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus, well, it's as if Jesus says to him, "Okay, but you know that you are going to have to do without some creature comforts if you do that. You're going to have to do without some of those things that maybe you feel you need in your life." It's as though Jesus can look at this man and he sees straight away an over-eagerness to commit. Maybe a man who promises too much too quickly. Jesus doesn't immediately say to him, "No, you won't follow me. You may think you will, but you can't." He wants the man to think through for himself what it is that he's committing to, what it is that he's promising. And so what Jesus says to the scribe is following me will lead you to be homeless. We just sang about it in that hymn, how the Lord Jesus had no home to call his own. How even in death, he was in a borrowed tomb. He was born in a borrowed stable. Following Jesus for this scribe may well cause him to be homeless, to be traveling around, reliant on other people to care for him and to provide for him. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, says Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. And it's not so much poverty, really, in this case, that Jesus is pointing to, but more the wandering nature of his ministry, which leads him, as I say, to being cared for and provided for by other people. And so he calls on that scribe to consider, is this really what you are prepared to sign up for? Is this really what you mean when you say you will follow me? Now, we should notice just in passing that this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The phrase takes us back to the vision seen by the Old Testament prophet Daniel. And we've already heard a little bit about Daniel this morning. But this vision that Daniel had is recorded in Daniel chapter 7, a vision of all dominion and glory and a kingdom being given to Jesus. Jesus, it's clear all the way through Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king who Matthew speaks of and points to so often. The eternal king, the king who reigns in the kingdom of heaven. Now, according to Stuart Olliott, we remember that our Lord often referred to himself as the Son of Man, and especially when he was laying claim to deity. By using that expression, the Son of Man, he was deliberately reminding us of the reality of his human nature, while at the same time identifying himself as the one with divine honours referred to in Daniel 7. But Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is fully man, but also fully God. And then we see another man come to Jesus. There's been the scribe who came and who promised to follow Jesus wherever he went. But then another man came. He's described for us as a disciple in verse 21, another of the disciples. He's one of the crowd who started to follow Jesus around. It doesn't necessarily mean he committed his life to Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean that he understood who Jesus was. It simply means that he's one of those who is following Jesus. And he says he will follow Jesus, but he says, but first let me go and bury my father. Now, it's not clear, and the commentators differ on this, as to whether he's saying that his father has just died and he needs to take the time to mourn and to bury his father, as is expected in the traditions that they lived in, or whether he's saying that his father is an older man and is maybe close to death, or maybe even not so close to death, and he's waiting until he's fulfilled his duties to his parents, and then he'll follow Jesus. It's not clear. As I say, the commentators differ. But what he is saying is that he will follow Jesus, but when he's ready, at his timing, not yet. So with the scribe, we see a man who promises too much too quickly, and with the other disciple, a man who does too little too slowly. And Jesus' answer to him, we may think it's a bit harsh. He says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. But you know, this shows the level of commitment that Jesus demands. Elsewhere, Jesus teaches, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus demands wholehearted, complete commitment. And so the warning from both of these interactions, from both of these conversations, from both of these people who Jesus meets, the warning is count the cost of following him. Count the cost of following Jesus, but be prepared to follow him, no matter what. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you friendships. It may cost you opportunities. It may cost you financially. It may cost you your comfort. But there will be a cost. Now, I suspect that most of you who are Christians, if I asked you, you would say that becoming or being a Christian has at some point cost you. Maybe it's affected certain friendships or affected you in the workplace or in education. It will have changed what you do and who you do it with. When I became a Christian at 21, it changed a lot of my relationships and my friendships with people, because I wasn't wanting to do the same things that I had been doing before. And some of that was painful. But all of those things need to be taken into account when following Jesus. But the fact is that Jesus says, as he did to Peter and Andrew, as he did to James and John, he says, follow me. He calls you today to follow him, to take into account the cost, but to follow him. Now, in our country, the costs are going to be very different to the costs that they are in different countries. For example, the cost in North Korea or Iraq or Nigeria, the cost of becoming a Christian and following the Lord are totally different to the costs in our country. But there are still costs, and we still need to take them into account. But Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. That's his call, and that's what we need to do, because the rewards for following Jesus are huge. There are costs, but the rewards are huge. The reward of following the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus himself. It's knowing him. It's being able to call him friend, being able to call him Savior, being able to call him Lord, and knowing that as you follow him, you have a goal in sight, a goal which is heaven, and life eternal with him. And over the next couple of sections of this passage that we're going to look at, we see Jesus begin to reveal his nature to those people around him. We see the different aspects of the power and the authority of Jesus being revealed. And so we're prompted with a question. How do we respond to Jesus, to the Christ, to the Saviour? So let's move on in our passage, verses 23 to 27 of chapter 8. We see that Jesus has power over creation. Jesus has authority over creation. And we see Jesus with his disciples getting into the boat to cross the lake. But as they crossed the lake, there was a great storm. Yet we read that Jesus slept through it. Now, I can sleep through quite a lot, but I'm not sure even I'd have slept through a storm like this. Some of these men in the boat, they were experienced fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee, and yet we see that they were afraid. This was an unusual storm, and the waves were swamping the boat. The boat was being swamped by the waves, yet Jesus slept on. Now, we're not told, but it's likely that Jesus was tired from his ministry, tired from traveling, tired from the work he was doing. It's a reminder for us again of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He needed to sleep. And as he sleeps, maybe the disciples are battling on. They're trying desperately to get across the lake, trying to get to the other side. But in the end, they realize that they need to call on him. They need to call on him. Verse 25, they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They really thought they were drowning. And, you know, there's an indicator there that they really didn't quite get who Jesus was. Did they really think that the Son of God would drown in a boat on the Sea of Galilee? Did they really think that the Saviour of the world, the one who had come to redeem sinful mankind, would drown there in the sea? They, and we'll see this more as we go on through the passage, they really didn't get who Jesus was. Yet, despite not getting who Jesus was, they still called on him to help them and to save them in their time of trouble. They recognized that they were in trouble. They saw that they could not help themselves. They'd reached the end of their own resources. And they recognized that maybe Jesus could do something to help them. They called on him and they said, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." And so we have a picture there of sinful mankind, of the sinner, of the one who comes to the end of himself, and the one who calls on Jesus to save him, who knows he can do nothing on his own. He can't save himself, but calls on Jesus and says, "Save me, I'm perishing." You'll only call on Jesus when you realize that there is nothing you can do for yourself. That's where the disciples were. They couldn't do any more. And so they called on Jesus, and Jesus came to save them. He stood up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Immediately, just like that, there was a great calm. Immediately, the wind and the waves stopped, and the power of Jesus was seen. With a word, he could calm that storm. At the same time, he rebuked the disciples for their little faith. They should have had faith in him. They should have trusted that he would protect them anyway. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? How is our faith, and who is our faith in? The disciples, they kind of had faith in themselves. They thought they could get themselves across the lake. It was only when they turned to Jesus that they were saved. And so who is your faith in today? The disciples, they said to one another, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" And so they were beginning to ask the right sort of question. They marveled at what Jesus was able to do. They'd heard his teaching. They were starting to follow him. But did they really know or understand who he was? What sort of man is this? They said. They were starting to ask the right sort of questions, but they still had a way to go. We see that Jesus has the authority over creation. As we move on, we see more of his authority revealed. So into the next section, verses 28 to 34. After the drama of getting across the lake, there's more to come. Now, the whole focus of this passage is on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's crossed the lake with his disciples. He's crossed the lake with a group of others. And yet we read in verse 28, when he came to the other side, two demon-possessed men met him. It's not when they got to the other side. It's when he got to the other side. Matthew, as he writes the gospel, he's putting all of the focus and all of the attention on the Lord Jesus. He wants Jesus to be the one who is seen, the one who is understood. And once across the lake, Jesus meets these two demon-possessed men, two men who are recognized and described in the passage as being so fierce that no one could pass that way. The disciples may not have really recognized who Jesus was, but these two men, well, the demons at least recognized exactly who Jesus was. You see that in verse 29, they said, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Jesus called himself the Son of Man, but the demons, they called him the Son of God. They recognize the authority that he has as well, as they say to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time? And if you cast us out," they recognized who Jesus was. They recognized what he could do. They recognized that he had authority even over them. And there's been a gradual revealing of Jesus' authority through this portion of the gospel. At the end of chapter 7, we're told that Jesus was seen by the crowds as one who taught with authority. In chapter 8, we see that he has the power to heal diseases. We've just seen that he has the power and authority over creation, and now the power and authority over demons and evil spirits is revealed. Now, I'm not going to spend too long in this passage, in this section of the passage today, but we should notice that Jesus goes to those places that no one else will go. He reaches out to the untouchables, if you like. In the previous chapter, in chapter 8, Jesus touched a man with leprosy. Jesus touched a woman with a fever, both of whom would have seen him as being, if in doing that, would have made him to be seen as being unclean. And yet, rather than them making him unclean, he makes them clean. Now Jesus goes to these two men with demons. These two men who lived among the dead. They lived in the graveyard, basically. They lived among the tombs. And yet Jesus goes to them. He goes to those places where the outcasts are. He goes to those places where the people who are rejected are. He goes to those places where, humanly speaking, we may say that Satan rules and Satan reigns. But even in those places, Jesus has the authority. I wonder, as we seek to proclaim the gospel to the people around us, are we prepared to go to those who are seen as the outcasts and the rejects? Are we prepared to go to those maybe outside our comfort zone? Or would we rather just stay with people who we are comfortable with and who we know and who are like us? Jesus gives an example as he goes to the outcasts. We need to consider that for ourselves and to see what we too can be doing to proclaim the gospel, maybe to those who wouldn't otherwise hear it. But Jesus, Even in the places where Satan appears to rule, Jesus has the authority. And we see in this passage that he casts the demons out. He casts the demons out into a herd of pigs that rush down the slope into the sea and are drowned. And the people who heard what happened came out of the city. The men who'd been looking after the pigs, they fled. And they went into the city and they told everyone what had happened. And we see that Matthew particularly points out that they told everybody what had happened, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And the people come out from the city. And how do they respond to Jesus? They begged him to leave. The disciples in the boat asked, "Who is this man?" They saw his power and authority and they marveled and they wondered and they said, "Who is this man?" The people from the city, they came out, they heard of his power and authority and they asked him to leave. They told him to go. What is your response to Jesus? The people in the city were more, it seems, concerned about their economic well-being than their spiritual well-being. Maybe we look at that situation from the outside and we think, well, why didn't they ask Jesus to stay? Why didn't they ask Jesus to help other people and to heal other people? We read with parallel passages to this one elsewhere in the Gospels. We read of the demon-possessed man being in his right mind and fully clothed. The people had seen the transformation that had come about, and yet they asked Jesus to leave. Chapter 8 and verse 16, we're told that many who were oppressed by demons were healed. We know that Jesus was able to heal those who were possessed by demons. And yet the men, the people from this city, they come out and they ask Jesus to leave. And so he did. They didn't want him. And so he left. So we come to our final section in chapter 9. And we see, again, more authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, this portion, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, will probably be a story that's familiar to many of you. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll know the story of the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by his friends. But when they came to the house, there was no room in the house. And so they took him up onto the roof. They pulled the roof apart and they lowered him down from the roof to before Jesus. This is the same event, the same passage, the same time that's being described. Matthew just says some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. These men brought their friend to Jesus, hoping that he might be healed of his paralysis. But Jesus did more, so much more for him. And Jesus will do the same for anyone who comes to him and asks him. Because Jesus didn't just say to the man, "Get up and walk." He didn't just say, "Your faith has made you well." No, what Jesus said was, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." But what is sin? Well, in the words of Wayne Grudem, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. In act, attitude, or nature, it's not just what we do, it's why we do it and how we think about what we do. And the effect of sin is to separate us from God and to bring us under his wrath and his condemnation. He is just and pure and holy and righteous, and so he must punish all sin. And we see Jesus say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. All that you have thought and done, contrary to God and his laws, all of it will no longer be counted against you." Now you can imagine the man thinking to himself, "But hang on, that's not what I came for. That's not what I wanted." Maybe not, but it's what he needed. Above all, he needed his sins forgiven. Even above his need to be healed from his paralysis, he needed his sins to be forgiven. Even if Jesus hadn't then gone on and healed him physically, having his sins forgiven was all he needed. Because forgiveness of sins meant that he was made right with God and he had been made acceptable to God. But how? How does this happen? How does a man, Jesus, forgive this man's sin? Well, because Jesus is so much more than a man. The disciples were still saying, "Who is this man?" But Jesus was not just a man. But the disciples hadn't understood that yet. The people hadn't understood that yet. But the demons had. And interestingly, we see in this passage that some of the scribes had begun to understand what Jesus at least was claiming. "This man is blaspheming," they muttered to themselves. "If Jesus is claiming to forgive sins," they reasoned. "If Jesus is claiming to forgive sins, well, there's only one who can forgive sins, and that's God himself. So if Jesus is claiming to forgive sins, then he must be claiming to be God, or at least to be equal with God." We see that Jesus knows their thoughts, and we have an insight there of the omniscience, the all-knowing nature of God. How the Lord Jesus was able to see into their hearts to say, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" As he can look into their hearts, so he can look into ours. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. But he says to the scribes, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk?" Now, I suspect that in our modern sceptical world, to say your sins are forgiven is easier, because there's no proof of that. There's no evidence of that. If I say to somebody, "Rise up and walk," and they don't, everyone knows that I'm a fraud. Whereas if I'd say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," well, there's no outward sign of that, is there? But Jesus and the scribes know that actually to say your sins are forgiven is harder, because only God can do that. But Jesus goes on to say, "That you may know the authority, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he goes and heals the man. The healing, that outward display of the power and the authority of Jesus is proof that he has forgiven the man's sins. It's the evidence that his sins have been forgiven. That act of getting up and walking with a proof that he was forgiven. And it was the proof of Jesus' power and authority. And the people were amazed. The crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God. They accepted Jesus as a man, but they still didn't understand who he was. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. They accepted him maybe as a prophet, maybe as one empowered by God, but they didn't really know who he was. What about the scribes? Well, they were both right and wrong. Jesus wasn't blaspheming. They accused him of blasphemy, but he wasn't blaspheming. He wasn't misusing the name of God or claiming something for himself that wasn't his to claim. But he was claiming to be God. And remember, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. He came to save his people from their sins. And that was what he was doing. And that is what he has done by dying on the cross. He has the authority to forgive sins because he was the one who carried them with him to Calvary. He was the one who took them with him to the cross. He was the one who took them with him to death. He was the one who suffered and bled and died for the sins of mankind. And so as we come to the end this morning, let me ask you again, how do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to the one who demands so much from you, to the one who demands that wholehearted commitment in following him, to the one who is worthy of such wholehearted commitment? How do you respond to the one who has authority over creation? How do you respond to the one who has power over demons and over evil spirits? How do you respond to the one who can forgive sins, to the only one you can forgive sins. The cost of following Jesus is something that we need to consider and we need to understand. But the rewards, the joys, the privileges of following him far outweigh the costs, because the rewards, the forgiveness of sin, the life everlasting, the presence of Jesus with us forever, the rewards are huge. So let me ask you again, how do you respond?